Lord, your love is so incredibly amazing. Everyone who's in this room here this morning has a story to tell. Sometimes we tell them out of great gratitude for what you have done. Sometimes we don't tell them because we're embarrassed by our past. But Lord, every single one of us has a different story. And all that tells us is that your love is so immense and so powerful and so strong and so personal that you reach us in the way that reaches us. And it might be different than someone else. Through the circumstances of our life, through our personalities, through our backgrounds. And yet, Lord, your love is so amazing that it just comes and finds us. Sometimes you found us in very dark, difficult places. Sometimes you found us in places that we're embarrassed to say that we've ever been. And yet, Lord, your amazing grace found us there in that place, and you drew us to yourself. And we just want to tell you that we thank you, and we acknowledge your love and your amazing grace to us this morning. Lord, we pray most of all in this place this morning that we would see you and that we would hear your voice. And Lord, we recognize that that happens when we yield ourselves, when we humble ourselves, when we bow before you, when we get off the places of pride and highness, but to yield before you and kneel before you, let you speak. Pray, God, that you'd give us amazing grace this morning to be able to do that, that we would bow before you, Lord. And the message that is going to be given from the pulpit here this morning is a message to those who are here, and you've called us here. And so, Lord, let us be attentive to the things that you'd have to say to us. Apply by your Spirit those things we need to hear for us individually, Lord. Be glorified in this place. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Good morning. It's great to see you this morning. Let me give you a sermon before the sermon. Not really a sermon, just an expression more than a sermon. We were in praying this morning before we came out here, and one of the prayers that was offered up was a prayer that just triggered something in my heart, and I shared it with the folks that we were praying with. But just thinking about this message this morning, because we're in Jeremiah chapter 31 this morning. This message this morning is the second part of what we looked at before. But it's about restoration, and it's also about the new covenant. And the prayer that was offered this morning just triggered something in my heart about restoration. The Lord has an incredible heart for restoration. You know, I can understand his heart for those, like from the cross, Jesus said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." And so I can kind of understand that a little bit. God came into the world, or Jesus came into the world sent by his Father, because the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But restoration is about people that belong to him, who violate him in very personal ways, who step on the cross, who step on the precepts that he teaches, who step on purposefully the paths that he would have us walk, and do it with arrogance oftentimes and pride. And I was just thinking about that. His heart for restoration is even for those, because every one of us in this room is like that. Every one of us has stepped on the things that he's called us to. And yet his heart is always to restore. It's not to get even. It's not to punish. His heart is to restore. And as I was sitting there and we were praying, and I was thinking about all that, and I was thinking, how many people in my life can I count that have violated me to the core, that my only desire for them was restoration? And there's not very many. I mean, I count none. There was none. There's just not any. That's not, you know, that's not what we do, but that's what he does. And so we sit here this morning not only as saved and sanctified and under the amazing grace of God, but we also sit here as the objects of his restoration, because whenever we've wandered away, he's not wanted nothing more than to bring us back. That's an amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Well, thanks for coming this morning. Lord bless you on your day. Okay, we're going to look at Jeremiah 31, and we'll begin in verse 18. As I mentioned, we actually started this study about 3 weeks ago, and then we were interrupted by the men's retreat, and so while the guys were gone, I wanted to make sure they stayed with us, so I taught here as they were up there, and Mike taught while they were up there, Be of Good Cheer, and we looked at that, and then last week, of course, Easter, as we looked at the rolling of the stone away. So today we want to come back and finish up Jeremiah 31. And just by way of reminder, just so that we get back in the story, I don't know if you need it, but I do, just to remind myself where we were and what the context is, and so that we understand it correctly, just a few things, and then we'll go on this morning. Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon, and he's outside the city gates of Jerusalem with all of his armies. And they are there for one purpose only, and that is to sack Jerusalem. They're going to kill as many as they desire to kill. They're going to carry away many of them into captivity. They're going to destroy the city. They're going to take Solomon's beautiful temple, all the materials that David had saved for his son Solomon to build the temple, this beautiful, probably the most beautiful structure that's ever been built, this beautiful, holy structure. And they're going to come in and they're going to take everything beautiful out of it, and they're going to burn it to the ground. That's what's happening outside the city. Chapters 30 through 33 are called letters of consolation. And these three or four chapters, 30 through 1 through 2 through 3, four chapters, these four chapters were to be written not to be preached, but for the people to carry into captivity, so that while they're in captivity, they would have something to read that would remind them of God's love, his continuing love for them, and that there was a future and a hope still available to them. And so in the 70 years of captivity, they'd have these messages from the Lord for them. And they were also messages that promised a time when they'd be restored, because that's God's heart, is to restore. Even then, in the Old Testament, his heart was to restore. It would remind them of God's heart to restore, bring them back to the land, both Israel and Judah. They speak of restoration after 70 years, but also a time of future, even future for us today, a time that's called Jacob's trouble, when they'll go through another horrible time, much worse even than this time, as they go through that terrible time of tribulation, and then of a coming messianic kingdom when the Messiah will reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. It'll be during that time that there will be the greatest regathering of God's people in all the history of the world. And there's been a great regathering of God's people since 1948, when they became a nation again, a miraculous nation again, and they've been coming back. But during this time, when the messianic kingdom is established with Christ on David's throne, there will be a massive exodus from all the world, from all four corners of the earth, as the Messiah sets up his kingdom there in Jerusalem. This will be an amazing, amazing time. His everlasting love, Jeremiah 31:3 told us, was what will draw them. They will be rebuilt. They will dance with tambourines, plant vines even in Samaria that will not be devoured by their enemies as they were during this time. Verse 5 told us that. The blind, the lame, the pregnant will all be called. There will be no one that's excluded as God brings his people back together to bring that restoration of heart and the nation back into being once again. No one will be left out. The people will come with weeping, with joyful repenting. He will call them in tender words of invitation. We saw that in our last study where he says, I'm going to lead you with supplication, which means I'm going to lead you with words like, come on, come on back, come on, restore back into my kingdom. And that's the way he leads us. It's not with, come here, I want to slug you. Come here, I want to pay you back for what you've done. It's come on back, come on back. And so he'll lead with words of supplication. They'll return, and as they come back, he will even make their return wonderful. He says, when they're coming back, I'm going to let them come by way of refreshing waters. It won't be this stumbling, difficult thing. You know, that's another thing that's wonderful about God's amazing grace for us. When he calls us back, the restoration isn't like we do it. If we want to restore somebody, what do? We set up hurdles for them to climb over and grovel under. And once they humiliate themselves enough, okay, well, I guess you can be back in my good graces again. God says, that's not my heart for restoration. I don't know where you got that. Well, he says, I do know where you got that. But I mean, he didn't give that to us. His heart for restoration is to make the way straight and to make the way a way of refreshing, to make the way where there's no barriers in the way so that we can come back. And he calls us to that, and even the way is wonderful. They will sing and dance, the old and the young. I wish I could dance. I can sing a little bit, but I can't dance at all. But the old and the young will sing and dance as they come back into the kingdom. Their mourning will turn to joy. He will comfort them. Even the priests will be fully satiated, which means that when the people are bringing their offerings to the Lord in that restoration once again, even the priests will feel the glory of all that, and they'll participate in that as well, and it'll be a wonderful time for them. We learned in our last study that Rachel will no longer weep for her children. Rachel's been weeping for her children for a long time through the history of God's people. I was reading something else, and I don't want to preach that other sermon again, but I didn't tell you one thing that did come up in my studies this week. As I was looking back at that whole idea of Rachel weeping for her children, some commentators actually say and believe that, you know, the children that were killed by Herod when the wise men were coming to see baby Jesus, those children, and it says that Rachel was weeping for her children. Some of those commentators have said those children will be restored to life again and have a part in the new kingdom. I don't know if that's true or not, but it's a wonderful thought, isn't it? I don't know if that will happen, but interesting. And then in verse 17, in our last study, it closed with, "There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own borders." What a great word of encouragement as they stand inside the city waiting for this to happen, and as they're in captivity, to have the promise that their children will come back to their own borders. Things won't always be like this. It won't always be the enemies are over you and ruining and running your life. It won't always be captivity smothering you. It won't always be always looking back at a nation that was completely destroyed. There's a future and a hope. Your children will be restored to your land of promise. And of course, there's an application in all of this for us, and that's what we look for. Most of us are not Hebrew, and so, you know, we're looking for the application for us, and so there's an application for us in all of this also. Our world is also full of difficulty and full of worries and troubles, and some of you sitting in here this morning are here because it's not only did you want to worship the Lord, but frankly, it's a respite from the rest of the world that's giving you lots of fits, and you're really struggling through things. And you're here in this place, and the Lord would remind you and I, this world is very short. It's very short. It's very, very small. There's more than this. There's a future and a hope for all of us as well. It's not a national one so much, although we'll be involved in that messianic kingdom that Christ sets up, but a more personal one. And so he would tell each of us this morning, be of good cheer because he's overcome the world. And because I have overcome the world, so will you. So it's a promise given by Jesus himself. You remember what he said. He said, I'm going away to the disciples, but I'll be back. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go away, I'll come back and I'll return. I'll come and get you so that you can be where I am. And so wonderful promises throughout all of Scripture. And so, of course, for us, the next event on our prophetic calendar is the rapture. What a wonderful day that's going to be. Whatever you're in the middle of, whatever you're troubling, whatever's troubling you right now, whatever taxes haven't been paid or bills haven't been paid or relationships that are struggling, whatever sickness you have, whatever anything that you're going through right now, whatever you're in the middle of in that moment, he will break through the clouds, and that will no longer be any part of our lives. It will be gone. Hallelujah. Absolutely. Hallelujah. It's wonderful. Oh, what a day will soon take place when the redeemed of Adam's race in an instant will all be transformed. They'll come from near, some from afar, on past the moon, beyond the stars. What a sight on that great happy morn. The trump will sound, amens resound, the saints will rise up from the ground. Such singing and shouting. We've run the race. We'll see his face and start to sing Amazing Grace. We practiced this morning. We'll start to sing Amazing Grace. What a sight on that resurrection morning. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And I shall feast at the table spread for me. We'll be home at last. We'll see his face and start to sing Amazing Grace. What joy on that resurrection morning. What a wonderful, wonderful promise. Restoration. And we are in a foreign land right now. But we're not going to always be here. So we pick up our study. Now we'll be looking at the beginning in verse 18. As the Lord continues to speak words of consolation, consoling, comforting words. And when we read these words, it seems that repentance has already transpired, but it hasn't. God sees it ahead of time. God knows that Israel, or your Bible may call Israel Ephraim, and it means the same thing. Ephraim was the primary city in Israel, and God knows that they will eventually come back and come to their senses. And so verses 18 through 20 speak of the 10 northern tribes of Israel as they return and join the Messianic kingdom. Let's look at verse 18. I have surely heard Ephraim, or Israel, your scripture might say, I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. You have chastised me, and I was chastised like an untrained bull. Restore me, and I will return, for you are the Lord my God. Surely after my turning I repented, and after I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. You see it? Israel coming back saying, I can't believe I did these stupid things that sent me off into captivity like this. It's so clear in God's word. Why in the world would I ever have done those idiotic things? And we say that from time to time. You been there? When you knew better? We say, darn it, why did I do that? I know better than that. And he says, that's the heart that's going to happen in that day. They'll strike themselves on their thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. Ephraim, named after Joseph's son, was that chief city of the 10 northern tribes. Israel's sins, the northern tribes, were more flagrant than the southern tribes. And so they went off into captivity first, and then Judah fell after them. In the time of restoration, Israel's shame will be real. Israel's sorrow will be real. His prayer for restoration will be earnest as he makes his way to Jerusalem to join the other two tribes, putting all 12 tribes back together again. And God will respond to Israel's repentance and restore these 10 tribes to his kingdom. The 10 tribes, Ephraim, will finally see their sin. They are not the lost tribes. They're called the lost tribes by human beings sometimes. But God says, what are you talking about lost? I know exactly where they are. And in that day of restoration, I'll bring them back. And I'll put them back into my nation. I like the way that the New Living Translation puts verses 18 and 19. It says, I have heard Israel saying, you disciplined me severely, like a calf that needs training for the yoke. Turn me again to you and restore me, for you alone are the Lord my God. I turned away from God, but then I was sorry. I kicked myself for my stupidity. I was thoroughly ashamed of all I did in my younger days. And so we relate to all of that. And, you know, there are times that we look back in our lives and we see those things that we did and we just feel so bad about them, so ashamed of them. And fortunately, the Lord says, I don't remember them anymore. And it doesn't mean that he has a poor memory like me. It just means that I don't remember them against you anymore. They're gone from your record. I don't remember those anymore. But, you know, we remember them. And so, and say, how stupid was my flesh and my worldly wisdom as I got involved in those. This last week, as I was up at my mom's 90th birthday, and I spent some time with mom and dad up there in their house in Vancouver, and we had a bunch of people there at the church and had just a great time of celebrating mom's 90th. And in the midst of all that, I saw something in another person that so thoroughly disgusted me. an activity, words spoken, attitudes displayed, that just was so appalling and so disgusted me. And you know why it did? Because I saw in someone else something that I have done myself. And when I saw it in them, it was like, God, that is the ugliest thing I've ever seen. And now I know what you see when I do that. That's the ugliest thing. I don't want that to be a part of my life ever. Not ever once again do I want that ugliness to be part of my life. And I prayed for that earnestly. And Lord willing, with his Spirit, I won't drop into that place again. Well, just one other thought about Mom's party. My brother Lynn, who's a pastor in New York, they're taking a church there, and he's been in the ministry for a long time. And so he interviewed Mom, 90 years old. He interviewed her about life. And we were all told to write in questions to ask Mom, you know, to hear her perspective on things. And so we asked things about physical things like her life. I wanted to know about what it was like to date Dad. She didn't raise her eyebrows or anything. She just said it was really nice. But anyway, just wanted to hear what she had to say about that. We asked her about historic things and all those kinds of things. And then as we got toward the end of that time, Lynn asked her about regrets. Do you have any regrets in your life? Something that if you could do it all over again, that you would change altogether. And she was really quick with that. She said, yeah, I have the one largest regret that I have was that if I had it to do all over again, I would be less active, less consumed with lots of stuff. And in her mind, she was always extremely busy in the church also, and she said, I would even be less consumed with that, and I would have spent more time with you boys, more fun times. She said, sometimes I was so consumed by that that I created she didn't call it hostile, but she said, sometimes I created an unfriendly environment in the home. And she said, if I could do anything, I'd change all of that, and I'd be less critical. Then Lynn asked her what she looked forward to now. And it was so interesting because her face just exploded. It was like she didn't have to think about it. One word, heaven. I can hardly wait for heaven. I'd hardly wait for it. And so that was a great blessing. And so I got the opportunity to take her home. And so she's sitting next to me in the car, and Dad had gone home early. And so she was sitting next to me. And I said, well, Mom, when you think about heaven, what is it that you're most looking forward to? And of course, the first thing that comes out was obviously to see Jesus. And I said, well, I understand that. But what else? Is there somebody that you're looking forward to seeing? Something that really entices you to be anxious about that? And she said, oh, yeah. And I expected it would be her twin sister, who's died a few years ago, or her parents, and that wasn't that, but it was her brother, and her brother Perry. And I didn't even know they were that close. And I said, well, okay, that surprises me. I said, what's that all about? And she said, I was a twin, and I was born, and my parents didn't know they were having twins. And so when my brothers came home from school, they were quite a bit older, they came home and they saw these two boxes in the living room with a baby in each one of the boxes. And they were about, I think, around 12 years old or something like that, the brothers were. And they came in and they looked at the two boxes and the two babies, and Perry looked down and he said, okay, there's two of them, huh? I'll take the dark-haired one. And that was my mom. My mother's other brother, Guy, said, well, then I'll take the light-haired one. And that was her twin sister, Mary. And she said, you know, my whole life long, that never stopped. Perry took care of me. He made sure I was okay. He protected me. He was kind to me. He helped me. All my growing up period, whenever Mom and Dad weren't there, Perry was always there and always took care of me. And so she's anxious to see her brother. He's been gone for probably 20 years now, I suppose, now. But I don't know why I brought all of that up other than to say there's a future and a hope. And there are things that we hope for. And there are things that we're going to see when we get there that are going to be glorious and wonderful. This life is not all there is for us. It's only a vapor. We should make decisions, good decisions. While we're in the middle of this vapor, even though it's short, we should make good decisions and avoid things that shame us and look forward to the joys of heaven, because it could come at any moment, even today. Verse 20. Verse 20, we hear God's response to Israel, or Ephraim's request for restoration. Verse 20, Is Ephraim, they just said, hey, God, we want to come back. We want to be restored. We want to be part of your kingdom. And this is God speaking. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. See, there's that heart, once again, for restoration. The heart of love, that heart of mercy. God has always loved Ephraim and Israel. Even during the time of correction, he loved them. And maybe this verse is for you this morning, because maybe this morning it would remind you that even in the time of perhaps correction or waywardness, God has that same heart for you. I have always loved you. You're in the middle of something difficult. And sometimes God takes us to those places of difficulty for the correction. Even in that, my heart is for you. And I long for that close relationship with you once again. Maybe there's some shame in your life or failure, and we wonder, will God ever get over my sin? And the answer is yes. His mercy is greater than your sin. But don't forget that honest acknowledgement of sin and repentance is the way back. His heart still yearns for your return. His word spoke correction, but he's not forgotten you. He will still have mercy, but he calls you back to him through a yielded heart to kneel before him and to confess sin. Now, this is the verse that set up the title for this message for this weekend, for that one 3 weeks ago. Verse 21, set up signposts. This is God still speaking. Set up signposts. Make landmarks. Set your heart toward the highway, the way in which you went. Turn back, O Virgin of Israel. Turn back to these your cities. The thought is this. They're on their way to captivity. It's just outside the door. They're going to be taken away. God's promised to restore them. And what he's saying to them is, remember the way back to the place I'm going to restore you to. Now, it's allegorical in nature in that when you go and you're taken on these journeys, that whether it's been something that God's taking you through correction or you're on your own way, it's a good idea to set up the signposts so that you know how to get back to the place of that close relationship with the Lord once again. Set your heart toward your return. Don't lose hope. Don't wallow or bemoan your captivity. Set your heart toward the way back. It was probably 14 years ago that a young lady that went to this church asked if I would go visit her dad, who was in a coma at the hospital. And he'd had wandered far away from the Lord, perhaps even had never really made a commitment at all to Christ. She had tried for years to get him to listen to the gospel. She tried to get him to the church, and he would not come, of course. And so she asked if I would go and sit with him. And of course, he's in a coma, and I did. And I've heard it said that the last thing to go from on a person who's dying is their hearing. And so I thought, okay, then I'm going to speak. And I'm going to trust the Lord that he would speak to this man. So in his coma, I called his name, and I reminded him of Christ's love for him. And then I also told him that I knew that he'd rejected Christ's love. And I said, I don't know if you've ever received it at all or if you just turned away from it for other reasons. But I said, I know that you've rejected his love. But then I told him that Christ would still want him back, that the Lord still loved him and would receive him if he called his name. And so then I told him, I said, and I won't give his name, but I called him by name and I said, listen, I'm going to be leaving from this place in a few moments. When I'm done here, I'll be leaving. And you know that this is the end of your time on earth. And you may not be ready at this moment to make that decision to receive Christ as your Savior. But I want to tell you how to do it. I want to give you the signpost. I want to tell you how to get to that place where you can be rightly related to him. And so in the midst of this time in your life, you can still make that decision. And the Lord will still hear your prayer. And he will honor that. And he'll bring you into his presence. And so I just walked through that whole process and told him how to do and what to do. And I pointed out the signposts and the highway to find his way back. He didn't make a decision, as far as I know, at that time, but his daughter came by a few days later, and she said, Dad just woke up. And so she asked Dad, it's not too late. Do you want to receive Christ as Savior? And he said, I do. I want to do that. I want him to be my Savior. And so he responded. And you know, the Lord, who has always loved him, called him into his presence. And when he died, he went to be with him. Though his life was away from the Lord's heart for restoration is always a heart to bring us close, to bring us back to him. And maybe this morning, you've wondered if the Lord would receive you. And you wonder about the signposts. Maybe you didn't know what they were. Or maybe you did, but you've forgotten. In the School of Evangelism a few years back, I was teaching Genesis. And usually as I started that class, Michelle, you remember, I would walk through a testimony of my life. I would share some things that were failures, very personal things that were failures in my life. And I don't think we need to do that real often and in any great detail, but I felt there were things I needed to share with this group of kids. And I had a purpose for doing it, and I told them what the purpose was. I said, the reason I've shared these things with you today in this class is there may be someday that you find yourself far away from God, that you walk away, and you wonder if he'll ever take you back. And I want to tell you from my personal experience that the answer to that question is yes. He will take you back, and that's what he wants to do. And so I want you to have the confidence of my testimony to say, well, if he did that for Norland, then I know he'll do that for me. And so it was an interesting time. But here's the way back. It's in Psalm chapter 51. Let me read it to you. You can turn there if you want to. But this is David's. He's following the signposts back into relationship, close relationship with the Lord. Isaiah 51, beginning in verse 1. And we'll read 17 verses. Here's David's confession. These are the signposts on the way back to restoration. Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions. And my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, and the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O Lord, you will not despise. Those are the signposts. Those are the ways back. That's the map back to that place of restoration once again. And the Lord wants that for you if you're wandering away even this morning. Well, back into our study of Jeremiah 31, looking at verse 22, God's still speaking to Ephraim or to Israel. How long will you gad about, O you backsliding daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. And there's an interesting phrase, and we wonder about it. What it means. A woman shall encompass a man. What does that mean? The gist of it, this, has been debated for centuries. What does this portion of scripture mean? The best explanation that I've heard is that Israel and Judah were described as the unfaithful wife of Jehovah. And though he sought them, they ran after other gods. Now, in this time of repentance, they, the woman, shall finally encompass or seek out her husband once again. And I think that that's what it's mean, although I can't be positive. Their husband was God. and they will seek him out to be a faithful wife to their God, to their husband. And God will receive her confession. Israel will be restored to her rightful place. Verse 23 goes on. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, they shall again use this speech in the land of Judah and in its cities when I bring back their captivity. The Lord bless you, O home of justice and mountain of holiness. Well, what's the speech that's being spoken of here? Well, the speech that's being spoken of is Hebrew. That's what they spoke before they went into captivity. But once they went into captivity, they lost that language. They were taken to Assyria. They were taken to Babylon. They learned the languages of the other people. The only ones who practiced Hebrew any longer were the religious, the spiritual leaders, the ones that studied the word. They studied it. But God says, in this new place, this restoration, when I establish my kingdom on earth, I'm going to establish once again Hebrew as your national language. Now, folks, that had never been done before. I've talked about a nation being not a nation for 200 or 2,500 years and becoming a nation once again. That's never been done. But no nation has ever lost their language and have it be gone from them. And then all of a sudden, they speak it again. It was in this passage and in passages in Ezekiel, when the nation of Israel became a nation, they saw that it was a direct fulfillment of these Old Testament passages, that they became restored once again in the land. And so the religious secular leaders of the nation of Israel said, well, if this is a fulfillment of those prophecies that we become a people once again, it says we're going to start speaking Hebrew. So they established by law that the language of the Hebrew people, the nation of Israel, the nation that is Israel today, that would be their national language. And they started reteaching all of the people Hebrew. And that's what they speak today, is Hebrew. It's their national language by law. Interesting. It was the language in Jesus' day. It was Aramaic. It wasn't Hebrew. It was Aramaic. Verse 24. And there shall dwell in Judah itself, and in all its cities together, farmers and those going out with flocks. For I have satiated the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. I love that word satiated, though I often mispronounce it, but I do love it. I love the idea of it. Satiated, if you remember, means saturated with satisfaction. Isn't that a great thought? When have you ever been saturated with satisfaction? Well, it might be after a really great meal. You sit there in the chair and you say, I'm really oversaturated with satisfaction. I ate too much. But you know that feeling that think, oh, I just wish I could eat another plate of it, but I just can't because it just tastes so good. But it's that kind of sense that when the Lord says, when that restoration is done, that weary soul, that soul that's been far away from me, that one who's been running for me, that sorrowful soul, I'm going to satiate them. I'm going to saturate them with satisfaction when they come back. What a wonderful idea, what a wonderful thought, a wonderful truth. And this is what he wants for you and I today. The question is, will we allow that or will we cling to despair? You know, there are several things that we cling to. We say that we believe the words of God, but often we forget that he does forgive completely our sins, and so we hold those, and they keep us from being satiated with satisfaction. There are some things that happen in our lives that were done to us, or around us, or influencers that we've lived under who've not been good for us, and they've hurt us. And though the Lord says to forget all those things of the past, they are in the past and now come and walk with me. Sometimes we'll cling to those things and we refuse to be satiated with satisfaction. We'll hold on to those things that we shouldn't be holding on to. The question is, will we allow that or will we cling to our despair? Hold on to the past sorrows or disappointments or even wallow in our failures. We don't have to. He doesn't want us to. He's in the business of restoration. For Judah and for Israel, it meant he would establish a kingdom of peace and plenty, a millennial reign. But for you and for myself, he wants us to experience that now and not hold on to stuff that he wants to overcome, that he has the power to overcome. But sometimes we hold on to the junk. We just don't let him do in us all that he wants to do in us. Verse 26, after this, I awoke and looked around, and my sleep was sweet to me. You know, when you read that verse and you think, well, what is that talking about? I think what it was, and I'm just guessing, I don't know for certain, but I think that God was teaching Jeremiah about this satiation and this being saturated with satisfaction. I think he was teaching that to him as he was asleep. You ever been taught to by the Lord in sleep? I have. Remember what you felt like when you woke up? It was like, you know, just like this, oh, God, I didn't know that. I didn't realize. I didn't know the weight of that. I didn't know the truth of that. And you've spoken to me in my rest. And yeah, I've woken up. And I think that's what's happening here. Jeremiah's waking up. He's in the middle of this satiation promise from the Lord. And he says, I woke up and I looked around. And oh, my sleep was so sweet, so wonderful. How much sleep do we lose when we are full of agony and worry? The Lord wants to break through our restlessness and the cares of this world. He wants us to put our hope in him. That was one of the purposes that I handed out the I Wills of the Psalms a few years ago now, I guess. Are they still available on your computer if somebody wanted them once again? The I Wills of the Psalms were that way to encourage us in that whole idea of letting the Lord satiate us with his goodness as we turn to him. Verses 24 and 25 have been there for Judy and I over these last few months. So much has happened to us in the last few months since Jerry passed away. But he knew exactly what he had for us and what he wanted to do for us. It was just yesterday or the day before. Judy was saying, I was sitting on the porch again today, just looking out at all God's done for us. And just feeling, well, she didn't use the word satiate, but that's what she was describing. Just feeling this incredible goodness of the Lord, the kindness of the Lord. He moved us out to Hamul, to the country, to the place of quiet and beauty and vines and stars and farms and all of the beauty of all of that. And he satiated our very souls in the process of all that. It's hardly a day or night that goes by that it's difficult for us to grasp all that he's done for us. And we're so grateful. I think Jeremiah saw that as he was writing this down. Verse 27 goes on, it says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. What he's talking about, this depopulated place, this place of Jerusalem that's been destroyed, all that area that just not many people there, they've either been killed or carried away. And God says, in that day of restoration, I'm going to reseed it with my people and animals and agriculture and the beauty. Is there anything more beautiful than a green field with cows grazing? For you, there probably are things more like a beach. With, yeah, okay. But for me, I look at that and there's nothing that just says peace to me than more than a green field with cattle grazing on. And that's what I see here. God says, in that day when I bring the restoration, it's going to be like that. I'm going to reseed it with all that makes it a wonderful environment. Verse 28, and it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy, and to afflict, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. All of the intricacies that went into them going through the time of correction, God says, now I'm going to take all of my efforts and I'm going to move them from that to overseeing their restoration. And every part of it is going to be beautiful and wonderful. Israel, Judah, a new day is coming. I will bring you out of despair into a time of great blessing. And it's represented by farms and fields and beautiful harvests and children and crops and flocks. I watched over your captivity and now I'll watch over all of this. The Lord will do this. He doesn't say, okay, you blew it. Now find your way back home. Good luck. Hope you can do it. Hope there's a map out there somehow that will show you the way from Babylon, how to get back. He says, no, I'm going to supervise all of this. And he does that because he loves to prove his love for us. I'm going to say that again, because it means something to me. I don't know if it means something to you, but it means something to me. God loves to prove his love for us. He does. He does. And I don't know of a way that he proves that more strongly than when we've screwed up. And then he calls us back and leads us by supplication. He says, I love to prove my love. And you expect when you get back that I'm going to be mean? I'm going to prove you completely wrong. Because I'm going to give you things you never even dreamed about. I'm going to satiate you, saturate you with satisfaction. We'll come to verse 29, and it talks about an erroneous proverb that was followed then, and it's followed even in our day today. This is the proverb. It says in verse 29, it says, in those days they shall say no more. So he says, something's going to change. You've been thinking about it this way. You're never going to say this in this restored kingdom. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Now, I'm sure you use that all the time. When you're, what does that mean? Difficult, some of these things that come upon us. So what that means is the people would say, we've got, it's like they're saying, we are being afflicted by captivity because of what our fathers did, not because we did anything wrong. In other words, we blame all of our troubles on our fathers, what they did. And God says, in this new place, you're not going to do that. It's not going to be like that at all. The problem is they were blaming their fathers, but the blame was their own. Because they'd made their own decisions of what they were going to live like and what they were going to do. They were responsible for their sins. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity, it says in verse 30. Every man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. In other words, you will bear the iniquity of your own. You bear the iniquity of your own responsibility and your own actions. And this is something that today is a trouble because we are a culture that blames everybody else for everything. From political stuff to city and national stuff to personal stuff, it's always somebody else's fault. The reason I'm this way is my dad was so lousy, or my mom was so lousy. Or if I hadn't had to go through this, I wouldn't be the way that I am. Blame them. It's their fault. It's not my fault. If I would have been just left to my own resources, I would have been the most wonderful person you ever met in life. But it's everybody else's problem that I'm the way that I am. And no one takes claim for their own, or takes responsibility for their own sins. We don't have time this morning, but you might mark down Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 1 through 32. There is a very good explanation, God taking the people through three generations of who's responsible for their sins. And that's the truth. But man says, no, it was because my dad ate grapes. It's because he ate sour grapes, that's why my teeth are set on edge. And so that's why we sue McDonald's, because we're fat, because it was their fault for producing fat food. It's always somebody else's fault. Well, let's move on to verse 31. I've got more I could say about that, but I won't this morning. Verse 31. Behold, the days are coming. This is the second time he said this. Actually, there's 16 times that Jeremiah says this in his book. Behold, the days are coming. Seven times he's talking about judgment, and nine times he's talking about restoration. And so he says it here again, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. This is the only time in the Old Testament that this phrase is used. We think it's used a lot, but this is the only time that it's here, actually written out this way. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. In other words, the old covenant that was given as they were coming out of Egypt was given at Mount Sinai. It was a list, the Ten Commandments. It was a list of do's and don'ts, of laws for them to follow. And God says, there's going to be a new covenant that won't be like that. You guys weren't able to keep the old covenant. I'm going to give a brand new covenant. In this new covenant, I'm going to put this law in your heart so that you'll want to serve me, so that you'll want to follow me. And the old covenant was based on the relationship of between God and man, was based on man's faithfulness to obey. The new covenant It's on God's faithfulness to justify us by faith in his Son, who kept the law perfectly and paid the price for our inability to obey the laws. And this new covenant was established and set in place when Jesus died and when he rose from the dead and when he ascended to heaven and sent his Holy Spirit into the hearts of those who bow before him in faith. The book of Hebrews, chapters 8 through 10, speaks of this emphatically. The Jewish people were called into this prophesied new covenant as the disciples began to fulfill the Great Commission. In other words, on the day of Pentecost, this new covenant was presented to the people. Sometimes we think, well, the Jews have one covenant and we have another covenant. When the new covenant came, the Jews were called into the new covenant. They are under the new covenant as we are under the new covenant. Now, national, well, that's a little bit different. We'll talk about that in a moment. But they were called into that new covenant at that time as Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. They weren't given a choice of retaining the old covenant or accepting the new. There's only one way to salvation. Jesus said, it's through me. Keeping the law never worked because no one kept it perfectly. And in every place that you have not kept it, makes you guilty of all, James tells us. Jesus' sacrifice brought success because his righteousness was placed on our account. We have his righteousness if we believe. It's a good thing because we don't have any righteousness that's worth anything. What's it like? Filthy rags. It's a good thing when Christ came and brought the new covenant, his righteousness becomes our righteousness. The Jews largely rejected this new covenant. Not all, but most have. And they are responsible for that decision. Without Christ, there's no salvation. But one day, God is going to do something wonderful for the nation of Israel. In the rapture, when he comes back and the trumpet blows and he calls, Jews who've received Christ, who have come under the new covenant, who have responded to the new covenant, they will be raptured like we're raptured. They're new creatures. They'll go up to be with the Lord as we will go up to be with the Lord. But those who remain, the new covenant is still operative. But he has promised that he's going to do something wonderful in the nation of Israel. He's promised that national Israel will become a true spiritual nation, a nation embracing the Messiah, which they once rejected. And this will be a most wonderful time in all of history as his people serve him. They will do that individually. They'll become born again like we've been born again. But also their nation will be born again. They'll have a nation who will truly follow Christ. God is not done with Israel, not by a long shot. There's much to be done. Well, let's go ahead and finish up our chapter this morning, beginning of verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. And that's the basis of that new covenant. I will strike from my mind all their past failures, and they will truly be my people. Verse 35, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. In other words, all the laws that I made that we call the laws of nature, they're actually the laws of God on our nature. But all those things, the stars and the moon and the seasons and all those things, if those depart, then my promise to my people will also not be real. But they will not depart. They will stay the same, and his commitment will not fail. Verse 37, thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The surveyor's line shall again extend straight forward over the hill Gareb. Then it shall turn toward Goth, and the whole valley of the dead bone of the dead bodies and of the ashes, and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or be thrown down any more forever. Now those dimensions don't mean anything to you and I. I've never been by any of those places, so they didn't mean anything to me. But what they do mean to me is that God is very specific in keeping his promises. And he will restore the land. He knows the dimensions of it. He knows how far north, how far south, how far east, how far west, how it relates to the things that they could relate to in the Old Testament. He will do all of the things that he has promised that he will do for the nation of Israel. So what are we to think of Jeremiah 31? Give me 2 minutes and we'll be done. The Bible is God's letter of consolation to us. Something to read as we wait for his return, something to be encouraged by, reminded of his truth, and bring us to the excitement for his return. And I want to tell you this morning, he would have you not neglect it. It's his letter of consolation to us in the days of our vapor, until we're vaporized. It's our letter of consolation. As the days progress during these latter days, we must consider all the more the reality of his promises, both for redemption and judgment. Judgment for those yet unsaved, and glory for our future. We must be aware of that, because that affects how we will go about explaining what God's message is to the world. He has loved us with an everlasting love. That's why you were drawn. We talked about that before. His love for us has been everlasting. And that is the motivation for his continuing work in us. He still has everlasting love for us. And that everlasting love will bring us to safety by his side. He's excited to share the future with us. He calls us his innocent ones, though we know practically we're not. But we are, because Christ's righteousness has placed upon us. And so we are his innocent ones. He loves our songs of praise and our songs of glorious times looking toward the future. As long as we live, none of us have gone too far from his redemption, his redemptive love. His restoration calls to us each and every day. He loves to hear our repentant hearts, our weeping hearts, our sorrowful hearts, and he encourages us back to intimacy with him. And the way back that he leads us is a way by waters that are refreshing. It's a straight path, not complicated, not harsh, not crawling through or over, under, around anything. No hurdles to stumble over. He calls us to come to him. It's okay. Just come. There's hope even for the wayward children. And the Lord fulfills your satisfaction in their lives. And so we look to him to bring our children who've wandered away back into that restoration. The sins of our youth can haunt us, but they aren't greater than the love and mercy of God. So don't think that you're excluded from his love. Nothing we've done before can keep us from his love. Don't forget to set up signposts along the way. Set your heart toward the highway. Is your heart toward the highway this morning? God is in the business of restoration. Don't hold on to sorrows, disappointments, and failures. Don't cling to despair. He wants to satiate our weary souls, to replenish our sorrowful hearts. When he has his ways, that is exactly what he will do for us. He will satiate us, saturate us with satisfaction. God will supervise your restoration. Just bring him your heart. We're worried about that. Well, what happens if I yield before him? What will he have me do? Be aware that he will organize and orchestrate your restoration. You don't need to worry about that. He is a loving God who will care for you lovingly all the way back to him. Don't blame others for your failures. Take responsibility for your own sins. Confess them, repent of them, yield to him. Go after God. We are all responsible for our own sins. We can't blame another person. The Lord will keep all of his promises to us and to national Israel. Our relationship with him is not any longer by keeping rules. Jesus kept the law. His righteousness has become our righteousness. That's the new covenant. That's what we reside in. We obey not to be saved. We obey because we love and we believe and we honor him. And we know that that brings him great honor. And the Lord says, if you'll love me, you'll keep my commands. And so it's an evidence of something that's happened in us. Jesus will satiate every weary soul that turns to him. We are each responsible for our own sins, no one else. His promises are as secure as the heavens and the earth. We don't have to wonder if he'll keep his word. Are you satiated this morning with his promises, with his love for you? Let's pray. Lord, we determined, or at least I guess I did, and I charged the congregation that this year would be the year that we would focus in on asking you to show us your presence, to be really visible to our hearts and our minds, so that we wouldn't get overcome by the world and the lies of this world and the dysfunction and the cruelty of this world. But Lord, we would be able to see you in the midst of all the chaos that this world has. We'd be able to see you standing there, to know that you're true and that you're wise and that you're faithful and that you're loving and that you have a heart of restoration and that you want only good for us. Lord, that we would see all of that and we would see that you are high above everything. And Lord, we'd see that. Lord, we'd said that this is what we want for this year, for our lives, God. And so this morning, this has been part of that, that we would see your heart of restoration, your heart of love for us, even when we mess up. So Lord, I pray that we've seen that this morning and we've realized this is truth and this is as solid as heaven and earth. And that your love never fails and that you continually call us and you lead us by supplication. Oh, come back, come back, come back. And so, Lord, in this place this morning as we finish this time together, I pray, God, first of all, for those who've never made a commitment to Christ, that today would be the day they would realize the goodness, the greatness, the kindness, the forgiveness that's available to them through Christ, who doesn't want to harm them but wants to satiate them and bring them into his kingdom and love them and give them hope and future. Realize that the stuff of this world that they've participated in, you're willing to let that all go and you will just look past it all and give us the right, or give them the righteousness of your son. I pray, God, that if there's someone here in this place this morning that has seen that, God, that right now, God, you'd call them to yourself. You'd call their name right now. I don't know their name. I don't know who they are. But your Holy Spirit does. I pray, God, that right now, in this moment of quiet right now, you'd call them by their name, and they would hear your voice, and they would know it's you. Your word says, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. So, God, I pray that you'd give them the ability to hear your voice this morning, and that they would look to you, and they would confess their need for a Savior because they're a sinner, and they would trust you for all their future. And that, God, in that whole process right now of coming to you, God, you just begin to satiate them with the saturation of satisfaction, that the beauty of your person, your character, that they would sense that and feel that love coming toward them, God, and they would sink into your arms. They would be like Jeremiah, who woke from sleep saying, oh, this was the most wonderful day of my life. God, I pray that you do that. And then, Lord, also this morning, as the rest of us are here, those who have claimed you as Savior, God, that today we would realize your love for restoration, because some of us may be in a wandering place this morning. And it's whatever caused it, God, we're in that place and we're away from you. And Lord, we've been reminded this morning that your love reaches to us even in that. Even though we violated very distinct principles that you've given us in your word, but your love is strong enough that you only desire for restoration, not retribution. And you remind us, God, that the way back is not a way of harshness and difficulty and flogging. The way back is a way by gentle rivers flowing, refreshing waters, and that, God, we would believe in that love this morning. and that we would make our way back to that highway that's well marked by your word. And we'd come back into your presence, and we'd walk again in the joy of our salvation. So God, I pray that you would just speak to our hearts this morning, and that we would respond, and we'd feel the goodness and greatness of the Lord this morning. We thank you for your word, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.